Someone wrote this a few years ago, that the neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship of Christ, that fellowship that Christ wants to give his church. He went on to say it's an imitation because it dispenses liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But on the plus side, it is permissive. It is accepting. It is an inclusive fellowship. It's unshockable. It is interactive. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and also be known, to love and be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. He went on to say that with all my heart, I believe that Christ wants his church to be unshockable, for it to be interactive, and to some degree, according to a certain definition of the word, also permissive. A fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it. Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality, but our churches too often miss it. So here we are, studying the topic of fellowship. What does it mean? What does it not mean? How can we do it? How can we do it better? The connection that we have with one another is vital to what God wants to accomplish in us. That we interact with one another on a meaningful basis. That we interact with other Christians. And when we do this, it is absolutely essential to our sanctification process. And so we have placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. Assuming we've done that. If you haven't, I highly recommend it, because we're all sinners and we need a Savior. We need to be reconnected back to God. We need to be connected to Him. And there's a big barrier, and that's known as sin. And so we have to do something with our sin, with our failings, with our inadequacies. We have to do something with that. So what do? Well, we need to be forgiven. And God is the one, through Christ, who forgives us, because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And so then, as a result of Christ paying that penalty, then God could authentically and completely forgive us. And that's why we call it the good news. It's good news for all of those who hear it and receive it, for those who respond to it. And so when we do that, the moment we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we are ignited with life and we are saved. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. The righteousness of Christ is placed into our account. So when God now sees us, he sees the righteousness and the goodness and the holiness and the purity of Jesus. So we're reconnected to him. That's the gospel message. And so we're saved as a result. But then we begin this process of sanctification, as I oftentimes talk about. And that's where we are now. If we've placed our faith in Christ, we immediately set out on this process of sanctification or discipleship or a Christian journey. All of those terms pretty much mean the same thing. And sanctification means that we are being made increasingly holy. But sometimes we fight against that process. Sometimes we put roadblocks. Sometimes we do not cooperate with the process that God has placed us in now. Fellowship, the interaction, the meaningful interaction of brothers and sisters in Christ, is absolutely imperative for the success and the advancement of our sanctification process. So that's why fellowship, it's important to know what it is and also what it is not. And so sanctification is the process that we're all in, if we're saved, and we need to cooperate with God by fellowshipping with one another and knowing what it is and what it is not. So we can be Christians without fellowship. It is possible, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian, and that's true, but it is absolutely impossible for you to be a growing Christian without fellowship. And all of us are called to grow. All of us are called to mature in our faith. That means taking on new information. It also means getting rid of bad information. It also means to increase our faith capacity and to know God better and to tell others about our knowledge of God. And so we all have to do fellowship in order to grow, in order to mature in our faith. So Paul here writes to the church at Corinth, and you know, I've told you this before, that the church at Corinth is probably the most dysfunctional church in church history. We think that the American church is in bad shape, or the church in the West, whatever, is in really bad shape. But Corinth was like really, really weak. They were so much like the world. They were involved in immorality. They were involved in division. They were suing one another. They were prideful people. They lived in Corinth, which is kind of like, I live in New York City. I live in Chicago or Los Angeles. You know, these really fast-paced places that are seen as like, wow, you live there? Wow, that's really exciting. And I'm wealthy and I'm well-educated. I have it all together because I live in this metropolis. And so the Corinthians had this type of arrogance. Some of them placed their faith alone in Christ alone. They became Christians, but they still didn't look much different than the pagans that lived around them. And so as a result, Paul was continually trying to find new ways to influence them, to cajole them, to convince them, to convict them that they needed to make changes, that they need to get rid of their old ways and accept the ways of Christianity. So that way they could be sanctified, you see. So look what he says in verses 5 through 7. He says, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. And so what Paul wants to do here is do something really, really simple, something we can all understand. I want to spend time with you, and I want to spend a substantial amount of time with you, not just a few minutes. I want to be with you in the same time and place. So Paul was in Ephesus, another big city, and he expressed his desire to come to Corinth so he could influence them and convict them to grow and repent. But he currently had quite a bit to do in Ephesus. There were a lot of opportunities in Ephesus. And he really turned that place upside down. I'll tell you about that in a minute. But he currently was taking advantage of all the opportunities he had to preach and teach and disciple in Ephesus. But he wanted to spend a substantial amount of time with them. But here's an interesting observation that we pick up about what fellowship is. And we learn that fellowship is a two-way street. It's not just a one-way street. Because he communicates to them, I want to come and spend time with you so you can help me on my journey wherever I go. Because I'm going to need some supplies. Because as I go to Corinth, I'm going to continue on further into the province that Corinth is contained in. Kind of the state that the city of Corinth is in. And so Macedonia. So I need supplies and so on. So you can help me. And so Paul here says, okay, I'm going to come to minister to you, but I also want to be ministered to by you. See? So I'm going to spend time with you, and granted, I'm going to kind of try to convict you. I'm going to try to convince you of your wrong ways and try to set you right, but I also need your help. And that was a big thing for him to say to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were weird about money. They were just strange about money. Even though they were wealthy, they were not really generous people. And so Paul, even though he had the right to, as an apostle, to ask for assistance from them, like a salary from them, he chose to just continue to be a tent maker because he didn't want to play with their minds, because they were thinking, oh yeah, he just wants money from us. Because there were a lot of false teachers of that day who would travel from city to city, and they were expecting to be paid. Different philosophers and so on. And so Paul knew that that was the experience of the Corinthians, that they had been burned before. So he held off usually on asking them. This is one of the rare examples where he said, I need some help from you. And so fellowship is not just a one-way street. Fellowship is a two-way street. When we practice the art of fellowship, when we spend time with one another. So here he's expressing an eagerness. I want to be with you. It's give and take, and it's also a substantial amount of time. And so in the Greek language, the word for fellowship is koinonia. And what does koinonia mean? It means a fellowship. It means a sharing, a participation. So it's two-way. It's not just one way. And it is so that way you know someone better. Later on in 2 Corinthians, he criticizes the Corinthians and he tells them, you do not share yourself with me. You got to like talk more and communicate a little bit more and share some of the intimate details of your life with me so we can, as I say today, you know, so we can keep it real, you know. And that is a really important part I've learned in the last year or so of fellowship, because, you know, I've shared, Carolyn and I have shared about what's going on with our younger son, Andrew, 17. We adopted him 10 years ago, and he's made some really bad decisions in life. And now, just to give you a very brief update, he's soon going to be sent to a medical rehab facility. And we've shared about some of our struggles with Andrew. And as a result of, I think, that sharing, Carol and I were just blown away by your sharing with us about your lives, about some of the struggles that you're going through with your teenage kids or even adult children too. The deep, heartfelt, hurtful struggles that you're experiencing. And so talking is part of fellowship. Just spending time with one another is fellowship. Very simple stuff. But a lot of churches, people come in and go out. But a true New Testament church is one where people are interacting on a meaningful basis. They talk to one another. It's a mutual benefit. And they spend time together, not just bopping in on Sunday morning and then leaving as soon as possible to get back to the car. There's something important. There's something deep. There's something meaningful. There's something gritty and even messy that's going on inside a healthy church. There's the sharing of burdens. There's the communication of failing. There's the communication of successes. It's everything. And it goes both ways between believers. And so in our spending time with one another and in our talking to one another, it's really, really important that when we talk to one another, that we listen and ask questions. Okay, so I'm going to step away from the pulpit a second here. This is John's opinion. Okay, so I'm not preaching right now. I'm just taking a little break from preaching for a minute. I'm going to tell you about my opinions. Okay, so this is who you should vote for. No, I'm just kidding. That's not yet. All right, or at least I'll tell you who to not vote for. But anyway, so in my opinion, I think that the art of conversation has declined in the last 20 or 30 years. Okay, all right. I didn't get that from the Bible. I just got that from observation. So that's why I'm not preaching. Now I'm going to go back to preaching. All right. So what do we do about it? Well, you can see that fellowship is a two-way street. So it has to be interactive. It's not all one way. Even in the body of Christ, when we teach the Word of God, there are venues where it goes both way. We don't do that. We don't do interactive service sermons. But we do interactive classes and fellowship, flock groups, and things like that. But there's a time and place for people to interact. So when we do that informally, and someone shares with you about something going on in their life, don't just use that as a springboard to start telling that person about what's going on in your life. Before you do that, and there's a time and place for that, but before you do that, ask them a question or make a comment about what they just said. And when you do that, you will be enhancing the quality and the depth of your conversations. Okay, just this morning, several examples of good conversation came up. Paul Feinstein, when he came in, he asked me, before he said anything about himself, he said, "How's your mom doing? Tell me about your mom." And he asked several follow-up questions about that. That was really good, Paul. And that he showed to me he really cared about me and my family. And so examples like that where you don't just use it as a springboard to let people know what's going on with your life, you enter into their life too by asking questions and by maybe making statements about what's going on in their life or what they just said. So fellowship, though, involves time. Fellowship involves talking. Fellowship involves important listening, but it also involves action. Look what verses 8 and 9 say. It says, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." So Paul was in Ephesus, a city that was very similar to Corinth, very wealthy, well-educated group of people. The church had different problems than the Corinthian church had, but it still had limitations. And Paul talked there about being at the church of Ephesus, or the city of Ephesus, and all the things that he could do to advance the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so fellowship, as he worked with the believers at Ephesus, they did things together. And you can see all through the New Testament, all of these examples of things that we are to do with one another. We are to assemble together. We are to assemble in small groups. We are to meet together one-on-one. We are to share and communicate truth with one another. We are to share together in worship. We are to share burdens and concerns and joys and blessings for the purpose of comfort, challenge, praise, and physical health. And those are just a few examples of things that we are to do together. This is normal. This is something that should be average in the body of Christ. This should be your experience in the body of Christ. So we have to remove our cultural expectations or our personal wants and desires in the body of Christ and replace them with biblical expectations and the biblical norm. So that's something we do consciously. So if you come to church thinking, "I'm here because I want to see what that church can give to me through programs for my children or my teens or programs for myself that will benefit me," there's a time and place for that. And yeah, you need certainly to disciple your children, and you might need certain help and assistance in a certain area. But it's so much more than that, because it's doing those things together. And it's what, not what you can receive, but it's also what can I give? That's normal in the body of Christ. Not talking about just money. Of course, we are to give to the Lord's work financially, but it's also giving of myself. And that's what Paul's criticism in 2 Corinthians was all about. He says, "Why don't you share yourself with one another? Why are you so closed up? Why are you so prideful, church at Corinth?" And so this is the norm. So fellowship is talking to one another. Fellowship is spending quality time with one another. But fellowship is also doing significant ministry with one another. And we practice the art of fellowship when we work together and even face opposition and struggle together. That's normal. That's typical in the body of Christ. In a healthy local church, that is typical. You see, so much happened in Ephesus. Just to give you a real quick thumbnail sketch of what was going on, Paul was there 2.5 years in Ephesus. It's the place where he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. The first letter to the Corinthians was written in Ephesus. And Paul went through so much. If you want to read it for yourself, it's in Acts 19:20. But there are so many exciting things that happened. He brought a man named Epaphras to salvation and discipled him. And that guy went out and planted churches. This guy was a pagan. He became a Christian. And he wasn't just satisfied with just being a Christian, but he went and planted churches all over the place. And so Paul made a big splash in Ephesus. He caused riots there. There were many that turned from idols. He confronted the idol-making industry. He spoke in a public lecture hall There was spiritual warfare. He fought against the Jewish leaders. He despised Paul because he used to be the Pharisee of Pharisee, the Hebrew of Hebrews. And so in Ephesus, Paul was doing phenomenal work. So fellowship is not just doing anything together, it is doing God's will together. That's what fellowship is. It's more than just potluck dinners, or watching football, or playing basketball, or eating donuts in the fellowship area. They have their place to the extent that rest, exercise, and eating are doing God's will. But that is not a real true definition of Christian fellowship. Now, before you say, oh, John is such a killjoy, man, he said, did you hear what he said in church today? He said that we shouldn't spend time in the fellowship area talking about the Rangers or the Cowboys or anything like that. He just always wants us working. He's such a fuddy-duddy and a killjoy. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying do those things, socialize, but the biblical definition of fellowship is a lot more than that. That's what I'm saying, okay? Got that? Yes, yes. So fellowship, when we use the term fellowship, it means talking to each other. It means spending time with one another. It also means doing significant ministry that is of the eternal nature with one another, doing important things for the advancement of the kingdom of God. We usually think of fellowship as just spending time with each other and socializing, carefree socializing. That's kind of the English definition of the word, but the Greek definition is a lot deeper than that. Authentic fellowship comes not only from doing things together, but doing things together that have a purpose. Sometimes doing those things with opposition. And believe me, there is so much going on in the world these days where our brothers and sisters in various countries are facing direct opposition that you could categorize as persecution. And we have, you know, someone looks at us wrong here and, oh, we're being persecuted. You know, we don't even know experientially what persecution is in this country yet. Anyway, we have some low-level opposition, true. But the norm in the Christian experience over 2,000 years is persecution. Why? Well, because the gospel, if there's one message that has ever come to humanity that is offensive to the human ego, if there's one message that is offensive to the human establishment, that message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it tells us that we are sinners. And not only does it tell us that we are sinners, but we are in and of ourselves in a hopeless state because there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it except for one thing, and that is trust and faith in Jesus Christ. So that is offensive. We don't need that here. And to top it off, to make it even worse from a human perspective, is he's the only way. What? How can that possibly be? You've triple insulted my human ego by telling me I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, and that's the only way. How dare you say that? That message needs to be suppressed. It needs to be opposed. It is subversive. It's dangerous. But actually, it's the best news that has ever come down the pike. Thank you. And so you and I are charged with the dispensing of that message and the whole counsel of God that comes after it. And so that's why opposition is normal. And we're going to, and it seems like whenever opposition happens, that's when the church grows like wildfire. First it gets purified, and then it begins to grow. And that's what's happening in Iran right now. That's where the church is growing the fastest, in the places where it's being opposed. And so from Paul's perspective, he writes about opposition. That guy knew what opposition was. And so we not only do things with each other, but we do things for one another. Look what it says in verses 10 through 12. He says, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. For he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. So not only do we do things with each other, not only do we talk to one another and spend time with each other, not only do we spend time with one another doing significant things for the conveyance of the gospel, but we also do things for one another. So Paul here stuck up. What did he do? He stuck up for Timothy and Apollos. And Timothy was an easy target because he was a young guy. So Paul, this older, experienced, well-respected man, at least well-respected in the body of Christ, could have said, like, oh, Timothy, he's this young pup. And, you know, just kind of, you know, treat him like a kid. You know, he doesn't really know what he's talking about, but kind of humor him, you know. Don't really take him too seriously because he is still so young. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But what did he tell Timothy to his face? He said, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. Here, behind his back, he backed him up. Apollo was a different character. Apollos was someone who even Paul, could have been jealous of. Apollos was a gifted man. He could have made Paul feel a little bit insecure because he was so gifted and respected and dynamic. So two very different people, Paul treated them the same. What did he do? He backed them up. He advocated for them. He gave them what they needed so that way they could succeed in their ministries as well. Two very different ministries, two very different men, but Paul treated them the same. He backed them up. He reinforced what they wanted to do. And so we should do things that edify one another. And we see all the one another's in Scripture. Based upon what you need as my brother or sister in Christ. If you need an arm around your shoulder, we should be there. If you need instruction, you should be taught. If you need opportunities for ministry, they should be supplied. If you need to be admonished, so therefore, admonish one another. Whatever it is that you need as a brother or sister in Christ, we should supply to you. But you see, that's why the conversation needs to go both ways, because we're not mind readers. And we have to know. You have to be there in order to communicate what you really need. And the church should be just at your beck and call. What is it that you need that I can supply for you so that way you can cooperate with God in your sanctification process? Tell me, what do you need? Because I will find some way to get that to you. But you have to communicate it. You have to tell me what you need. That's why it's like, as pastors of the church, we're not really responsible directly for your sanctification, but we are responsible for supplying the means and the opportunities for you to cooperate with God in your sanctification process. We can't make you do that. We're not magicians or priests. But what we can do is supply those opportunities and gently nudge you when we see the opportunity, and we will do that. But there needs to be a two-way cooperation process with that. And so we practice the art of fellowship when we advocate for one another. And believe me, we will do that for you. And I mean that 100%. And so, in real practical ways, you see this just jumping off the pages of Scripture. We went through 3 John a few months ago. I forget when it was exactly, but 3 John. And I just love verse 4, where John is writing about some people who have grown in the faith. And he says, I'm overflowing with joy because of your growth and their transformation that's taken place. I'm overwhelmed with joy. That's normal. That's wholesome. That's something that you should find in church, and it's here. And so, how do we do it? Well, where do I start? It's like, wow, please just do some real simple things that would make a big difference. One thing growing up in the church that I grew up was a very small church, and even though I, you know, was just a young person, and it was like, and I would like try to make eye contact with some of the adults, and they wouldn't like look at me, and I'm like, you know, it's like when you go into a room and no one makes eye contact with you or even recognizes your existence, how do you feel? Of course, like everybody else, you feel distant and you feel not necessary. And like, why am I here? And I know I'm not coming back. If I can help it, I'm not coming back. Of course, I was little, and so my mother made me go to church. But one thing that we could do, when we first moved into this building 15 years ago now, I remember this one guy was telling us, we need to do the 5 and 10 foot rule, you know. So if someone comes within 10 feet of your perimeter, please, like, look up and just make eye contact, maybe a little nod of the head, you know. Just real simple stuff. That goes really far, you know. And if you're doing it consciously, you know, your sincerity will come through, okay, until it's just automatic. So when I got down the hallway, I try to, like, at least recognize that people are there, okay? It's not 100%. You probably can think, oh, you ignored me on February 22nd. You know, I remember that. It really hurt my feelings. I'm sorry. So that's the 10-foot rule. But the 5-foot rule, if they come within 5 feet of your personal space, I'm doing a lot of air quotes today, aren't I? I'm doing this a lot. Stop it, John. Stop the air quotes. That's enough. I use my quota of air quotes today. I'm borrowing some from next week. So if someone comes within 5 feet of you, you have to, like, actually talk to them. Say, like, hello, my name is, and then fill in the blank with whatever your first name is. Hi, I'm. And now, some people, you know, we've been here for 15 years, and I've heard this several times. It's like, oh, I'm never going to introduce myself to who I think is a new person ever again, because I asked this person, how long are you new here? Have you been, how long have you been coming? Like, several weeks? No, I've been here for 5 years, you know. And I've heard that a number of times. And so don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Don't ask that question. You know, ask other questions. Like, where do you live? Tell me about your family. It's like, oh, wow, you know, tell me about yourself. You know, just so 5-10-foot rule. That would be a good thing to start with. To ask questions in normal conversation, draw people out. That doesn't mean ask them 20 questions, but maybe 2 or 3 questions is good. Enter into other people's worlds, and it is fun. I find people very entertaining, you know. So you entertain me with your lives. And so I naturally enjoy people. If I wasn't a Christian, I probably would have the same personality. And I love, like, it's just so cool to interact with people. Like, I have a group of people I play tennis with 3 or 4 times a week, and 80% of them are not Christians. A good percentage of them are Hindus. And I love hearing about their lives. I ran into one guy who was telling me he had a prearranged marriage. I'm like, tell me about that. I want to hear more information about this, you know. And I've gotten to share the gospel a number of times. But entering into other people's worlds is fun. It really is very enjoyable. It can be very entertaining, you know. And so spice up your life like that. So how do we do fellowship? Well, we do fellowship with purposeful time and communication. We do fellowship by working and struggling together, doing the will of God together. You know, you talk about fellowship. Those people who go to Reynosa, Mexico to build houses, that's like the epitome of fellowship. You look up fellowship in a Greek dictionary, and their picture will be there. That's what fellowship is. They're doing something. They're going to a quasi-dangerous place, 105-degree heat, and they're building houses with some Mexican brothers and sisters. They're going to never forget that. And they're glorifying God all at the same time. They're getting it all done. But then even the people who serve in our marriage boot camp ministry, you know, who come here and get the rooms set up so that way some couples can do a little bit of maintenance on their marriages, you know, just working together, sacrificing. That is meaty stuff. That's significant. That's eternal. That I want some of that. I want to sacrifice. I want to feel used. I want to give. Yeah, sure, I need stuff, but I want to give out too. And that has to be normal. And it is normal in the body of Christ. So fellowship is purposeful time and talking. It is working and struggling together and doing the will of God. And it's also advancing one another. We long for community. Everybody does. Everybody wants to have a sense of belonging and purpose. And the absolute best place that you can get that is in the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for who you are and who you're making us into. And I pray, Father, that we will go a little deeper, take some risks, step out in faith, and interact more and do significant things for your glory and also for our development. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.